We will be looking this evening at this passage that records something about the experience of Joseph. I have entitled this message, A Good Man's Reaction to the Birth of Christ. Joseph is one of the lesser known and perhaps lesser studied characters in the narrative of the Savior's birth and ministry. His role in the life and work of the Lord Jesus is one that is relegated very largely to the shadows, to the background. Now, in one way, it is fitting that that should be so. It's fitting because in the ministry, the life's work of the Lord Jesus, it is of paramount importance that the Savior's relation to His Heavenly Father be front and center. And if Joseph were to occupy a prominent place in the eyes of men, he occupied that role of surrogate father to Christ. And if Joseph had been too much in the foreground, too much in a prominent position, it would have caused confusion. It was necessary, therefore, that Joseph step back into the shadows so that that relationship between Christ, the incarnate God, and His Heavenly Father be brought out into prominence and brought out into the foreground. It was necessary also that Joseph take a background role, as it were, because the Savior Himself, in time, was going to step out into the foreground as He began His public ministry here among men. And it was necessary that if He was going to have the preeminence, if He was going to have that central role that He rightly deserved and should have had, it was necessary then that those who occupied a role like Joseph and Mary too take a background position. And that's the very simple reason why in the New Testament record there is very little information that is given to us either about Joseph or about Mary. There is very little reference or attention paid to Mary during those years of the gospel record here. There's not much that is said about her, nor about Joseph either. And the reason is simply that they are in the background, that Christ, His work, His message, His character, His relation to the Heavenly Father be brought out into the public and brought out into the place of paramount importance. Relatively speaking, Mary and Joseph's role was unimportant. Now, the Lord certainly favored them in a wonderful way in giving them a place and a role in that grand scheme of the provision of a Savior for sinners. They had a wonderfully privileged position. But relative to the Savior, relative to His work, the role of Mary and Joseph was utterly unimportant. It was His work that was all important. And I think that we can say honestly of Mary and Joseph, being the faithful saints of God that they were, that they never for a moment desired to have such a public, prominent role that in any way would have eclipsed the work and the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No child of God should ever want a place in the work of God that robs Christ in any way of the glory and honor that He alone is worthy of. Whatever our role in the cause of Christ in the earth, no child of God should ever want to so advance themselves to a position of prominence, to a position of public notice, where they begin to eclipse the person they are supposed to be representing. No preacher of the gospel should ever want to seek to advance himself to that place of fame and honor that Christ is forgotten. None of us at whatever level or area of service for God that we work in should ever have any attitude different to that of John the Baptist when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That is to be the role of, Christian living. And I believe that was the attitude of Mary and Joseph's heart. And it certainly is seen in some way, even in the historical details given to us in the gospel record, because they are in the background. And Christ is the one who is brought out into the foreground
and into the place of prominence.
You see, for example, for the Church of Rome to exalt Mary to the position that they give her, they have to go past Christ and to ignore him. They have to give to Mary a position that she never sought for herself, that she never took for herself while she was alive. They bring her out into prominence and eclipse Christ, but that's never the position that Mary took. It's biblically inaccurate, theologically inaccurate, historically inaccurate for popery to do that with Mary. And the same with Joseph to a lesser degree. These dear saints of God, though privileged by the Lord in a wonderful way, were quite happy to live in the background, to live in the shadows. Oh, that God would give us such a heart, that we would be ready to live a life of obscurity, if only Christ can be brought before men. Now, much of Joseph's life, therefore, is shrouded in mystery. We don't know how old he was, how long he lived, or very much about him as far as the man was concerned. His life, however, is not altogether shadowed in mystery. For here and there we have glimpses of this godly man who was called to a very special work, to a very special part of that divine provision of a Savior for sinners. He had a very special privileged role in that work, that scheme, whereby God was providing a Savior. If it's true that Mary was blessed among women, then I think in some sense it is also true of Joseph that he was blessed among men, being granted the privileged position of acting as the surrogate father of the incarnate God. What a privilege to serve the Lord in such a way. What a privilege it is to have even a small part in that glorious work of revealing the Savior of sinners. We will not have the calling that Joseph had, for no man ever since has had that calling. His calling was unique, as Mary's calling was unique, as the mother of the Savior's humanity. But all of God's people, nonetheless, are called in some sense to discharge a role in the work of presenting the Savior of sinners to men, in advancing the cause of the gospel. In a general sense, that's what Joseph's work was. He had a specified role within that general scheme. But every child of God since, and indeed we can say every child of God even before Joseph, that faithfully served God, had a part in advancing the cause of the Redeemer. We can learn so much from Joseph's example if we were to think of him as a faithful servant of God. But specifically, this portion, this little insight that we're given into Joseph's character and conduct, deals with his reaction to the news of the impending birth of the Savior. And that's what we want to consider this evening as the Lord helps us. I want you to observe here, first of all, that the news of Christ's birth disturbed Joseph at first. The news of the impending birth of the Savior disturbed Joseph when he first heard it or learned of the situation. The discovery of Mary's condition, that she was now with child, prompted Joseph to purpose that he would put her away privily or privately, according to verse 19. It was his intention not to make her a public example, but that he willed or purposed or was minded to put her away quietly and privately. At this point in the relationship, a formal betrothal has taken place, which under normal circumstances was as binding as the contract of marriage itself. And yet such is Joseph's concern as he discovers that Mary is now with child, that he is ready to break off that contract and to withdraw from that arrangement that had been made between them. Joseph's fear was that Mary somehow had fallen into great sin. That was, of course, the only natural explanation as far as he was concerned. Somehow she had been unfaithful and had engaged in immoral activity. That was the only thing that suggested itself to Joseph's mind. We can understand that naturally that would have been so. And it prompts in his heart now a desire to put her away. He feels that he cannot go through with the marriage in such circumstances. Now the reason for that purpose is suggested to us, I believe, in the verse 19. His purpose was twofold: to put her away, but to put her away quietly, not to make her a public example. There are two reasons, I think, suggested in the verse 19 as to why he determined on that course of action. First, because he was a righteous man. He was a just man, we are told. And you'll know that just simply is synonymous for the word righteous. He was a righteous man. Now that was his moral state before God at this point. The language here, the grammar indicates that this was his present condition. It's not that he was a just man, would be a just man, but he was now in the continuous state of being a just man. He was righteous before God. The Lord looked at Joseph, and even as Joseph was wrestling with these moral and ethical dilemmas in relation to Mary and to what he was to do, Joseph conducted himself as a righteous man. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to wrestle with difficulties and issues like this and to maintain righteousness. It's so easy for us when we have to consider moral issues to fall into sin. It's so difficult to maintain that righteous, holy state of mind and heart before God. And yet that's what Joseph was. It gives us a little insight into the man's character. He was righteous. This is the Lord's testimony to him. This is not his own witness or even Matthew's witness. This is the witness of God the Holy Ghost who knew his heart. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. Because Joseph was a righteous man, it meant that he could not and would not tolerate the sin and immorality that he at this point suspected Mary of. Now I have no doubt that part of Joseph's troubled thinking was that he didn't believe in himself that Mary could have done such a thing. But what other explanation was there? But here's a righteous man, and as he deals with these issues in his own heart and in his own mind, he determines, I'm going to have to put her away. I can't go through with this marriage. Why? Because at least on the surface it appeared this woman is a sinner. This woman has fallen into awful sin. And while we know that was not the case, yet as we look at these circumstances, you have the process of righteous thinking in Joseph's mind. He will not and cannot ally himself with immorality. He will not and cannot condone sin of this nature. Though it is obvious that he loved Mary, loved her enough to marry her, loved her dearly. That comes through in a number of ways in the passage here, not least in the fact that he didn't want to make her a public example. He loved her. But Joseph would not condone sin in his beloved. That's what a righteous man is. You know, there's so many lessons here on a practical level that we can learn. No husband or husband-to-be should tolerate sin in his wife or wife-to-be. And yet, how many husbands do? Indulging sin, encouraging sin. But here's a righteous man. And though he loves Mary dearly, he will not and cannot condone her sin or her perceived sin at this point. Even the very appearance of evil concerned Joseph. Now that's a profound statement. It appeared to him. I know at this point he had no concrete proof of Mary's sin because she hadn't sinned. We know that from the narrative. But it appeared to Joseph that she had sinned. And the appearance of sin disturbed him. I wonder, does the appearance of sin disturb us? I have to say that for many of us, I look into my own heart. It takes a lot more than the appearance of sin to concern us at times. Because we can have sin actually, not merely its appearance, but actual sin and say nothing about it. We can indulge it, we can cosset it in our own lives. But here is a man, he's a righteous man. And the appearance of sin troubled him greatly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. The apostle there indicates something about how we should react to sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he says this: abstain from all appearance of evil. Now the primary sense of the word appearance there might be given by the English word form. Abstain from every form of sin. Every way in sin, in which sin manifests itself, whether it's in a form you've never seen it before, even if it's some new invention of sin in the world, abstain from it. From every form of sin. But the word does also have the idea of how things appear to the eye. There are things that are not necessarily sinful, but in given circumstances they can appear sinful. Remember how the apostle in another place spoke of providing things honest in the sight of all men. Not only do things honestly, but make it look like you're doing things honestly. Sort of the flip side of what we're thinking of here. There are things that can appear sinful. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. There are things that it may be argued that are legitimate and proper even for the Christian to do. But on a given occasion, in a given circumstance, they may look like sin. We are to abstain from it. We are to flee from it. The appearance of sin is to concern us. Here Joseph was deeply troubled by what appeared to be the sin of Mary, his espoused wife. That's what a just man is. The appearance of sin troubles. How often it is, you know, that today there is a readiness to overlook the appearance of things. A readiness to overlook even the appearance, how we appear, maybe even in how we dress, how we act in public. And some will say, oh, well, the Lord looks on the heart. It doesn't matter what the optics are in a given situation. It doesn't matter how it appears. Ah, but it does. The appearance of sin here troubled Joseph. We should do all in our power to abstain even from the appearance of evil. Such should be our dread of sin and our fear of sin, that even when it appears something is sinful or sin has been done, it should concern us greatly. He was motivated, therefore, by righteousness to put Mary away. But there was in Joseph's heart a desire to show mercy. You see, a great part of his dilemma was that he did not wish to see the sentence of the Levitical law carried out in this case. He did not want to see Mary made a public example. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and the verse 21, you will discover what it meant. Deuteronomy 22 and the verse 21. This is in the context a case where a young woman is proved to have been guilty of immoral behavior prior to her marriage, exactly parallel to Mary's situation. Verse 21 gives us the sentence of the law. Then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Part of Joseph's dilemma was that he desired mercy for Mary. And though he determined that he could have no more contact with her because of her perceived sin, yet he wished, again I say this is a demonstration of his love, he wished for a display of mercy in her case. His concern over this matter showed itself, we are told in the verse 20, in deep and careful thought. While he thought on these things, the word indicates that he had taken the matter deeply to heart. It had aroused within him deep feeling and turmoil of heart. The word that is used here in a different context will relate to the expression of passionate anger, will relate to those kind of violent affection of the heart, that things disturb the heart very deeply and violently. Here is a man, and he's not just casually thinking about this. This is something that grips his heart. There is violent conflict of thought in his soul as he wrestles with this scenario, not knowing what to do. He's deeply perturbed, deeply concerned, as on the one hand he sees the evidence of what can only suggest it, sin to his mind. While on the other, he loves Mary and wants to do right by her. And he struggles in the emotions of his heart, wanting to do what is right in all of this as a just and righteous man. He has formed a purpose already. We are told in verse 19 that He's determined now to put her away. And yet He hasn't acted hastily on that. He's thinking about the matter. He's turning the matter over carefully in His mind. I think something of the nature of the thinking that Joseph was engaged in on this occasion is indicated by the fact that the Lord interrupted it. You see, there was room in Joseph's deliberations for a word from God. How often it is that in our anxiety and in our perplexity over things, we close our mind to a word from God. I don't think that it is suggesting too much to say that Joseph, in the midst of his thinking, was waiting for a word from God. I would suggest to you that's why he hadn't acted on the purpose that he had already formed. He was waiting on a word from God. He was thinking deeply. And for a righteous man to think deeply about anything will mean that part of his thinking must be, what does God have to say? That's how a righteous man thinks. That's how a righteous man, when his heart is moved and perplexed by something, he must take into account what God has said. It's the unrighteous man who has no room in his thoughts for what God has to say. The child of God, like Joseph, will always have room, even though in the deepest of perplexity, room for a word from God. His concern is evident then in these ways as he's thinking, struggling with the dilemma that he now faces. The interesting thing about Joseph's concern on this occasion is that it is another level of proof of the integrity of his relationship with Mary and of Mary's moral purity. The fact that Joseph was concerned, troubled by this, indicated the integrity of his relationship with Mary. If there had been untoward behavior between them, how could he have been concerned? But the fact that he was concerned indicated that they had behaved themselves with integrity and holiness before God. It's interesting in the verse 22 just to think of this. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. The all this that was done will include poor old Joseph's turmoil of heart. That was part of the proof of Mary's virginity. That was part of the proof of the purity and the sinlessness of the child that she was to bear. Joseph's concern then played an important role even in the proof that Mary was, though with child, a virgin. How often the workings of God cause concern to the people of God. Here is one of the most amazing acts of divine intervention for the good of sinners. It is the single greatest act of divine love on the part of God toward an unworthy world. And as the Lord works out His purpose in redemption and salvation, it disturbs Joseph. It tells you, you know, that even the best of men, even the best of the righteous, don't really see or understand at times what God is doing. You read of many instances in the lives of the disciples in John 6. The disciples are in the storm. The Lord Jesus comes walking to them, coming to deliver them, coming to help them, coming to rescue them. And they cry out in fear. They are afraid of Him. They are gathered in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And the Savior comes and stands in the midst. And they are afraid of Him. How often the working of God for the good of His people causes us trouble. One of the things that we should learn from Joseph's example here is to quash those feelings of anxiety. Even though it appears, even though it may appear as it did here to Joseph, that his world was falling apart and that sin had destroyed everything that he held dear, God, in fact, was at work, doing the greatest work that he would ever do for mankind. But it disturbed Joseph, disturbed him here at first. But then you'll see, secondly, that the means by which his fears were settled and his concerns and anxieties were put away. Because there was a dramatic change occurs now as the Lord intervenes to speak to Joseph. It's while he thought on these things, disturbed, perplexed, troubled, but he gets a word from God. That's what every perplexed child of God needs, whatever their circumstances. Here's a man who was considering sin. In this instance, it was the appearance of sin in one whom he loved. It perplexed him, troubled him. Sometimes it will be the consideration of sin in our own lives. Sometimes it will be a consideration of other matters entirely. But we become perplexed. What do we need?
We need to hear the voice of God.
We need to hear a word from the Lord. In the Psalm 85, here's what the psalmist has to say about the voice of the Lord. Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Here the Lord speaks peace to this righteous man, troubled and perplexed, but the Lord has a word. It's a word that you will see in the verse 20 and 21 that explains the circumstances to Joseph. Things were not at all what they seemed to him. Joseph had got it entirely wrong. You see, he had looked only for the natural explanation. And there are times when the natural explanation is the right explanation. But here, and in many other circumstances in life, the natural explanation is not the right explanation at all. So often we get things wrong. But in order to get things right, we need a word from God. This is the lesson that Joseph learned. He needed a word from heaven that would explain the circumstances to him, that would make sense of the situation that he was now placed in confusion, anxiety, and turmoil of heart and mind. Oh God, how do I make sense of this? Maybe that's your thinking. Maybe things going on in your heart. What you need is a word from the Lord to make sense of the situation, to get it right. Things were not as they appeared to him. And the Lord explains to him, fear not to take Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. There was the answer. There was the explanation. Things are not what you think, Joseph. Things are not what they seem to the natural eye. God is at work. The Holy Spirit has been at work. Here is a marvelous intervention of God among men. The greatest climax of God's activity towards this sin-cursed earth. Joseph, it's not what it seems to be. Only the Lord can give such an explanation. Only the Lord can help us to see beyond the appearances and see how things really are. How many are deceived by the appearances? How many look out on the world tonight and think, this world's going to be forever. I'm going to live forever. There's no God. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. There's no eternity. There's none of these things. It seems always at this season of the year that the ungodly and the wicked love to trot out their favorite ideas, denying the Bible and denying Christ and denying his deity and denying his virgin birth. These things are all lies. These things are all a delusion, they tell us. But if you've got a word from God, you can see how things really stand. You can see beyond the glitz and the glamour of temporal things that will pass away. And you see things in the cold light of eternity and of judgment. In the light of a word from God. You know, our thinking needs to be guided by God's word. Every Christian should make it their business to have their thinking shaped by Scripture. That's what happened to Joseph here. I want to suggest to you that as the Lord spoke to him, and it is only a suggestion, that it may well have been that the words of Isaiah in verse 23, recorded there by Matthew, were in fact used by the angel of the Lord as he spoke to Joseph. They are not recorded in that way here in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 22 and verse 23 would appear to be Matthew's interjection in the narrative. But I don't think it is a coincidence that this text is introduced here. And it may be possible. I'm not going to say dogmatically it is. It may be possible. This was part of the word that the Lord used for Joseph on this occasion. Turning his mind to the prophecy of Isaiah. Turning his mind to the written scripture and saying, Joseph, here's the word that explains the whole situation. And in the light of a word from God, how differently things appeared to this poor, perplexed, righteous man. It not only explained the circumstances, but it allayed his fears. Verse 20, the words of the angel are, fear not. Fear not. Oh, he was afraid. He was afraid what tomorrow would bring. Afraid what he would learn. Afraid what he might have to do. Perplexed by the awful dilemma that he was in. And the word of God comes to soothe his heart. Fear not.
Having a word from God will banish our fears.
When we face circumstances that we don't understand, face a situation we don't know what to do, having a word from God will banish fear and give us that confidence with which to press on, enlightened by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord also gave him clear instruction on how he should proceed from this point. Again, verse 20 and 21, the angel says to him, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." And then verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Two things that Joseph was commanded especially to do. One, take Mary as his wife. Two, when the child was born, call his name Jesus. You see, this was the real crisis for Joseph at this point. What do I do? What do I do? Well, the Lord left him in no doubt. Here's what you do. And the Lord, you see, in this gave him a word that related to his immediate future. Here is an immediate decision that needed to be taken. You take Mary. But then there would be a period of months that would pass by, and he would call the child Jesus. So the Lord, in this very simple word, maps out the course of Joseph's life for a period of months ahead of him. He didn't have to worry anymore. What I'm going to do, the Lord has set me a course that I am to follow. It's not going to describe the path all the way to the end of my life, but it sets out before me in the future what I am to do, and that's all I need to know now. Well, the Lord will always direct us. That's what His Word is. That's what His Word is for. It's a light to our path, or a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, guiding us in the way in which we should go, giving us detailed guidance in how we should act and what we should do. But the primary feature of this word that Joseph got that calmed his heart, allayed his fears, explained the circumstances and gave him direction was a word that revealed the glorious nature of Christ's work. Verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is what the angel tells Joseph. Here is the heart of what the angel told Joseph on that occasion. And from this heart, from the truth revealed in verse 21, there comes guidance and direction and comfort and the soothing of his fears. Those things all flow out of the revelation to Joseph. There's a Savior of sinners, and he's on his way. The words of verse 21 reveal two wonderful things. The saving work of Christ is revealed here to Joseph. And this is held out to him as a reason why he should do what God has commanded him. You take Mary. You call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Here is the reason then why Joseph is to act in this way to serve the Lord. He's perplexed. He's troubled. But the Lord has soothed his anxieties. The Lord has given him new direction, clear direction and instruction in what he is to do. And before him, if you like, as an incentive, as the motivation of his service for God, is set the Savior. He's come to save his people from their sins. The presentation of the Savior in the gospel is always the motivation for the Christian and his service. The only motive. It's the only motive that will produce real Christian godly activity. Looking to the Savior. Looking to the one who has come to deliver his people from sin. That is what propels the Christian forward. That is what motivated and stirred Joseph to abandon his own purpose in the situation. To put away Mary, to put her away quietly, to break this thing off, to go in an entirely different direction. What was it that changed Joseph's heart and his mind and his thinking? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's what it was. The Lord Jesus, in his saving role, held up before men, is always the reason to press on in Christian living. Even though there may be concerns and troubles, and anxieties, and difficulties. You know, I'm quite sure, those familiar words in Hebrews 12, where Paul is encouraging those poor Hebrew believers. They were under such pressure to go back, to abandon their Christian profession. And he urges them to press on in the race that God had started them in. How were they to go on? They looked into themselves and they saw those besetting sins, as we all see if we're honest. We feel those weights that beset us and hinder us in the race. How are we to go on? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Something of the sort, at least in spirit, is set out now before Joseph. The situation that he faced was in one way an intolerable one, an unbearable one. How am I to go through with this? How am I to go on? The shame, the reproach, the ignominy. You see something of that even a little later coming out. You remember how Mary and Joseph come to the inn in Bethlehem. And the scripture is very explicit. It says there was no room for them in the inn. Doesn't necessarily mean there was no room. There was no room for them. And Joseph would have been very well aware. For me to do the will of God will bring upon my head scorn, reproach, and shame. He is joining himself to one who in the world's eyes was a fallen woman. He is joining himself to that little visible cause of Christ upon the earth. And the inveterate, innate reaction of every man's heart is against Christ and against all who side with him. And Joseph is placing himself with this Christ, placing himself, as it were, beyond the pale of decent society. He's going to suffer for it. How can I go through with it? This is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. As we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, it is then and only then that we will be enabled to press on for Jesus' sake. He came to die to save me. And if he left heaven's glory to be born of a virgin, to live on this earth and to die in shame, then I must serve him. Because of a desire to be among the people of Christ, Jesus, who had come to save his people from their sins, because of a desire to be among that people, Joseph gives himself up to obey the will of God in this instance. Then there's something else here about Christ that is highlighted, and that is his identity as the King. He's come to be the Savior, but there is a striking reference in the verse 20 where the angel speaks to Joseph as the son of David. Why introduce that thought? I believe that it is only in order to draw attention to the Savior's royal pedigree. Joseph would have been instantly reminded that Christ was now to be born in David's house. He would have been aware, I'm sure, of Mary's pedigree as well. You can find that in Luke chapter 3, for she is part of David's house as well. Here is, therefore, an inferred reference to Christ's royal, majestic birth. He's born the king. Joseph was part of the king's household. Here is God's king to be born. And Joseph is being called to act in a certain way for the king's sake. He's called to the service of the king. That's what you and I are called to. We are called to act in a certain fashion, standing with Christ, living godly, holy lives, because he's the king. We have the privilege, we have the honor of serving the king. That's what Joseph is called to here. It's a unique form of service. The Savior is to occupy the place of a child in his home. But Joseph serves the king. Joseph discharges that role because this is the Christ of God, the anointed king of his people. Those who recognize Christ as the king will always do his will, do the will of God. If you recognize Christ as king in your life, you'll obey this book. You'll obey this book. You'll want to serve God. Why? Because you're his subject. He's your king. You remember how Nathanael came to the Savior, and his words to the Lord Jesus were, "Thou art the King of Israel." And Nathanael instantly became the Savior's disciple, better known perhaps to us under the name of Bartholomew. But it's the same man. "Thou art the King of Israel." And he becomes a disciple. He becomes a servant. Joseph here is taught this child to be born is the king. You have a calling given you by God relative to the king. And as he looks on the king, as he looks on the Savior, he is strengthened and enabled to do the will of God, however difficult it may be. The Lord gave him a word that calmed his fears, gave him direction, gave him guidance, presented him
with the Savior, the Royal King. And finally, let's think of the faith that Joseph demonstrated. In verse 24, he takes Mary as his wife. He did it as soon as he rose from sleep. As soon as he wakened in the morning, he acts to do that which he had feared to do. To do that which he had determined not to do. But God, through the night, had met him and had given him counsel and had changed his heart and changed the direction of his mind and of his thinking. And he acts immediately upon the divine command. Though, as I've indicated already, exposing himself to shame and to reproach, he does it immediately because it's the command of God. Oh, for a heart to serve God like that. To do it immediately. To obey God as Joseph obeyed him. Then in verse 25 you'll see another evidence of his faith. He believed God's word, you see, and the evidence of that is that he obeyed it, taking Mary as his wife, bringing her to his own home. Then he names the child, we are told. He called his name Jesus, exactly as he had been commanded to do. Now remember that this act of obedience did not occur until a number of months later, perhaps as many as 6 months after the angel had spoken to Joseph. I say 6 months because you will discover that Mary was with Elizabeth for that period of time, 3 months. And then coming back to her hometown, and perhaps it was at that point that Joseph discovered the situation. So for perhaps 6 months, this command was in Joseph's mind and heart. And when the time came, he obeyed God. How many of those who profess to be the Lord's obey God today, but a month from now, they're living in disobedience? Maybe not even a month. Maybe it doesn't even take as long as a month. But here is a man, and 6 months later, he is found still methodically obeying God. That's a righteous man. That's a man whose heart has been exercised by the Word of God. He has gone through turmoil and trial and trouble of heart, but God has given him direction. He has embraced that Word solidly by faith. I'm going to obey God no matter what it brings. And even right down to the simple matter of naming the child, he obeys God. He called his name Jesus. His obedience was no flash in the pan. But months later, he still believed and obeyed the word that God had given to him. Let me suggest to you another example or illustration of Joseph's believing obedience here in this portion. In the verse 25, we read this. That he, well, let's go back to verse 24. He took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. I want you to think about that detail just for a moment. It's there for a reason. The Scripture does draw our attention to this point. The reason for it is this. That the evidence of the virgin conception of Christ was in place until the Savior's birth. Joseph acts within the context of their marriage to maintain Mary's testimony to the purity of her own conduct. And then he also acts in that way, outlined in verse 25. Specifically, I believe, to maintain the testimony to Christ's purity and integrity. You think about that. He acts within the context of his own home and his own marriage and relationship with Mary to preserve her testimony and to preserve the testimony to the integrity and the sinlessness and the purity of Jesus Christ, the Son that Mary was to bear. There's a very simple lesson to be learned here. You think of Joseph in this scenario. And what it meant for him was that there was no right feeling, desire. None of those things in his own heart were of greater importance than the importance to him of maintaining the holy testimony of his wife and maintaining the integrity of the Savior who was to be born. Those two principles are to govern our lives at all times. To maintain our own testimony. To maintain our marriage partner's testimony. To maintain the honor and the integrity of Jesus Christ. That's our great calling. And even within the framework of marriage, that was Joseph's desire. That was a man who believed God. That was a man who was determined to obey God and to act in a righteous and in a holy fashion. Here's his faith demonstrated in a visible, in a practical way. He undertakes the role of father to the Savior of men, I cannot begin to understand or to explain to you what that must have felt like for Joseph. You have often heard me say that we should always try to put ourselves in the individual's shoes that we're reading of. I can't even begin to think what it must have been like for Joseph to contemplate acting as a father to God incarnate. Did he tremble before that calling? I'm quite sure he did. Did he fear the responsibility? I'm sure he did. And yet in simple faith, Joseph accepts the calling to be the guardian of God manifest in the flesh. He accepts in simple faith, taking God at his word, conscious, I'm sure, of his own absolute inadequacy, hopelessly, impossibly inadequate to oversee the human development of God manifest in the flesh. And yet he did. Stepping into that difficult, immense role. Luke chapter 2, in the verse 51, we read of the Savior. He's now 12 years old at this point. Remember the incident in the temple where Mary and Joseph had left him and then discovered him again. And he went down with them and came unto Nazareth and was subject to them. And Jesus, verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Difficult as it is for us to comprehend, Christ was truly human apart from sin. He grew, he developed in his humanity as any other child grows and develops. And the calling of Joseph was to oversee that development, in some part to oversee the education of Christ. And remember this, that the Lord Jesus, though God, omniscient, in his humanity, learned. When he spoke of the Scriptures, it was because he had studied the Scriptures. It was because he had learned the Scriptures. And even the incident in this chapter where he is debating with the doctors, asking them questions and answering their questions, I think is in some part testimony to the work of Joseph. God had called him to oversee, to act as a father toward the incarnate God. And Joseph believingly stepped into that role at God's command. The Lord may set difficult things in front of you to do, in front of me. Things that we may well feel impossibly inadequate for. But if he's called you, there's grace to do it. Here is the example of a good man. A man who was at first troubled and perplexed by the prospect of the birth of Mary's child. Yet learning at the hand of God that this child was the Savior. God's King changed Joseph's opinion and direction entirely, and he was ready to obey God and to discharge the calling that God had given. If we have that view of Christ, we will serve him. If we have any other view of Christ, it will only bring perplexity and confusion to our heart. May the Lord write on our heart, as he wrote on Joseph's, that view of Christ, the Savior of sinners, the King of Israel. And with that view before us, we will do the impossible for God and for the advance of Jesus' cause. Let's bow in prayer.